If you have your Bible, please open it to Daniel 4. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be a black hardback one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take that very one with you home today. If you don't own a Bible, that's the greatest gift we think we could give to you, is to put that book in your hands. And so please take that one. We would be honored if you don't own one and you would take that. Let's turn together to Daniel 4, maybe a book that you're not abundantly familiar with. If you need to use the table of contents to find it, that's just fine. Daniel is one of the Old Testament prophets. You'll find it roughly probably two-thirds of the way through your Bible. We're going to read in Daniel 4 this morning, beginning at verse 28. Daniel 4, starting at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered, we'll talk later about what he is answering to, and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Sobering verse to end. Let's pray together. God, to sing this last song that we've just sung about your honor and your glory. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can know your thoughts? How little we can even pretend to know of your will, God, except that we can know much of your purpose as given to us in the Scriptures. And so, Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is so instructive to us. I pray, God, now as we give ourselves to this idea that your authority is given, that life might be cultivated within us, not exercised for our downfall or so that we might be put in our place, but God, your authority is leveraged and exercised that you might receive honor and glory, and that we might receive love. peace, and life. And so, God, as we talk about the freedom that is ours in submitting to your authority, I pray, God, that you would help us to see those areas, those places where we don't do that. For there are those for all of us in this room, God. And as we expound on this passage of Scripture, I pray, Father, that we would not only see your glory, but we would see your truth in it. God, I pray for the words that I have prepared. May they be your words, God. I'm reminded that I am an impure, unworthy vessel to preach such a holy word. Yet, Father, you have called me to this task, and so I pray that the words I speak would be true. If there's anything I say that isn't, God, would you be good enough to just wipe it from our memory? Only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So before we get into Daniel 4, I need to do a little bit of recap from last week. Do we have our notes on the screen? Is that in there? I'm not seeing it pop up at all, and so if there's nothing in there, we might have to work. Let's go. We can go back. Thank you very much. I can control it from up here. So before we get into Daniel 4, a little recap. What is going to be most helpful to you is to go really honestly to our website and to listen to the podcast from last week, because it was pretty thick and there's just no way that I can get through all of it in just a little bit of time to regroup for us this morning. What we did is we pretty much said that right off the top, the first 2 to 3 weeks here has to be dense. So I'll do my best to just recap it in the first couple of minutes together, but we need to move on. And so if you want to listen to that message, I would recommend it. We've got it on the website. We've got it on the podcast. But you need to know at least some of it to inform the next 40 minutes or so of what we're going to do together. There are two critical pieces from last week that we need to talk about. Now, first thing, God has authority beyond what you or I can possibly comprehend. That's the first piece. God has authority beyond what you or I can comprehend. We were in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul says that God made everything and he needs nothing at all from you, absolutely nothing. He needs nothing from humanity. He needs nothing else from all of creation. His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is perfect, holy, and complete all by himself. He's also outside of your control and he can't be manipulated. Something you need to understand. He is outside of your control. He will not be manipulated by your external expressions of religion. He will not be manipulated by your thought pattern for a day or for a week or for a month. God will not be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. Psalm 115 says that God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So that's the first piece. As creator and sustainer, God has authority but beyond what you or I can possibly comprehend. Second piece, we said that God is loving, perfectly loving. And when it comes to the love of God, there is something central that you need to know. It's literally all over the Scriptures. We looked at a couple of specific places, but what you need to know is that God's love does not center on you. And it does not center on me. First and foremost, the love of God centers on Himself. And for every one of us, that truth that God's love is more about God than it is about you, for every one of us to a certain degree, that is going to be offensive. You will find that truth offensive. And the reason that you find it offensive is because it is the root of every single sin. For you to be upset that God's love doesn't focus entirely on you, but is directed instead at something else, namely Himself. And that's what we're going to tease out today. Where it comes from inside of us, that we believe that we should receive the glory and the honor and the praise that are so rightly God's. And so when the Bible says that God loves us, ultimately, He loves us for His glory, and the chief object of love for God is God. Again, we're going to find that to some degree offensive. It's only when we're saved from our sin and our eyes are opened to that glory, to God's glory, that we're going to begin to see why really that's not offensive at all. Why in fact that's right. And in fact that's good. That doesn't mean we're going to see it all the time. And it doesn't mean that our flesh won't still at times desire our own glory above God's from time to time. But before we repent of sin, prior to coming to faith in Christ, beginning to follow Jesus, there's no way you see that it's right and good for God to love Himself primarily. After Christ, you're going to see that. And so you can try to reason this out in your own mind. It's important that you see why God's love must center on Himself. Let me just give you two crucial reasons why you want the love of God to center on God. Why that's better for you, it's better for me, it's better for every single person, it's better for all of creation if it works that way. Here's two reasons. The first one is that God is true. He's true. If you take the Bible seriously, it won't take you long to conclude that God is the most glorious, most holy being in all of the universe. That's who God is. If you take the Scriptures seriously, you will see that God is more glorious than anything else. And so for Him to love something and glorify something other than Himself would be false. It would be impure. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be consistent with His character of a God who is true. So that's the first reason. God's truth. He has to glorify Himself because He is the thing most worthy of honor and glory in all the universe. That's number one. The second reason that God's love should center on Himself is that He promises to love you and He promises to love me. Now let me work this out for you really quickly. The best thing in the universe that God could give you, the most loving, gracious, most full expression of His love for you, is to give you Himself. That's the best gift that He could give you, is Him. Only He can infinitely and eternally satisfy you. Only He is the well that you can come back to over and over again, and you won't be eventually left wanting. Your spouse will leave you wanting. Your children will leave you wanting. Your job will leave you wanting. Your money will leave you wanting. None of that stuff can eternally and infinitely satisfy you, as great as those things are. Only He can satisfy you above everything else to be everything that you need. And so for Him to turn His love to something else, to anything else, and then try to point your love toward what it is that He loves, ultimately is not what's best for you. God has created you in His image. He has called you to be like Him in many ways. If He poured all of His love, if you or any other temporary, finite being or object, broken as you are, if He poured His love most fully onto you, you would suffer for it. You can't bear the weight of that. You wouldn't know then the joy and the peace, the hope that comes from being satisfied in Him above all things. And if that doesn't make sense to you to some degree, it's probably because you haven't had the Holy Spirit inside of you opening your eyes to see that, transforming your mind to be able to want it. And so ask God, if that's just completely foreign to you, ask God, do I want You more than anything else in all the universe? Am I more satisfied in You than anything else? But that's reason number two. The most loving, gracious gift that God can give you is Himself. And so out of His love, He does. He gives you Himself. And when He does that, along with that comes joy and peace and eternal life. And so this is how we summarized last week. We said that together, the love of God, and we talked about His authority, give and cultivate life. They give you life. It's got the power to create and to sustain. But His love is what gives you true life, joy, peace, hope, and an eternal life. What give and cultivate life. It's the authority that we started talking about, leveraged for the sake of love. And that should give you tremendous confidence to hope in God, the God of the universe, above anything else. And that's huge. It's huge to be able to have an object of which we can hope that will never fail, that will always promise to leverage and exercise His ultimate authority for our good because He's promised to love us. And so the way that we experience this richness, this fellowship of life with God is very clear. Scripture is abundantly clear on this. It comes first through repenting of sin in the name of Jesus, and secondly, it comes to submitting to Him. Submitting to Him. Again, there's that idea of authority. You know, when I say the word submit, or when, you know, you use synonyms like obey, what's going to come to mind for most people are lists. Lists of what you can do, lists of what you can't do, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. And that's part of it, to be sure. I mean, that's there. For some of us, you just need to stop sinful behavior. It's wrong, you know it's wrong, and you need to stop it. There is a part of submission and obedience that just says, you know what, you do need to stop it. But broader than that, though, there is this biblical, right, orderly definition, idea of submission that's going to go far beyond your individual actions or your thoughts. And what it's going to do is it's going to encompass all of your life. And what comes most naturally to us is not to embrace the authority of God and to willingly submit to it. What comes most naturally to us is a rejection of that and to rebel against authority. Sometimes with all of our might. But what's gracious of God is He sees that, He's tender and He's patient toward it, and He calls us out of it. And really what He calls us out of is a bondage to that, an oppression that brings, and He calls us into freedom. And so where we're going this morning is to look at this authority of God, and we're to say, how does submitting to the authority of God ultimately bring freedom? To say, freedom doesn't come from getting your own way. True freedom actually comes from embracing God and submitting to Him. And so that's where we get into Daniel 4. Daniel 4, starting at verse 28. We're not going to read all of these verses again, but let's just start again in verse 28. Give you some context. Now, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Okay, so we know at the end of 12 months, right? 12 months before this, King Nebuchadnezzar heard a prophecy. As Daniel interprets a dream for him, the king had a dream, Daniel interprets it, and with almost exacting detail, Daniel says everything that's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as Daniel explains all of this to the king, that his kingdom will be taken away from him, that he'll be made to eat grass like an animal, that he's going to be forced to sleep outside. Now, Daniel basically says all of that can be avoided. It doesn't have to be that way. King Nebuchadnezzar's proud. You see that right here when he starts talking. But part of Daniel's prophecy is that if the king humbles himself before God and worships and glorifies the God of the universe, in other words, if King Nebuchadnezzar submits to God's majesty, none of that has to happen. None of these consequences have to happen. And he has a year. He has a whole year to do that. But look what happens. Verse 30. And the king answered. So this is what the king is answering. He answered basically Daniel's prophecy. He answered the dream and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, if there were ever proud words in all of human history, these are some of them. And so God, okay, so that's how it's going to be. I give you a year. This is how it's going to be. No humility, no submission, no worship. Babylon is great. At this point in history, it is the greatest civilization with the greatest city as its capital that the world has ever seen. But its prominence, make no mistake, its prominence is nothing compared to the glory of the God of all creation. And so what God does here is God keeps His word. He's been clear. He's been gracious to give time. He's given this year for Nebuchadnezzar to change, and it clearly hasn't made a difference. And so God will show His power and He will show His glory. Literally, as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking the words out of his mouth, exactly what Daniel predicted happens. Nebuchadnezzar loses the kingdom and he's forced to live like an animal. So this happens to Nebuchadnezzar. This is an actual event that takes place. But let's talk about what this story represents. It's not the only time in the Scripture that this story has been played out. In fact, I would tell you it happens over and over and over again in the Bible. In many ways, this is the story of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible. Let me just show you what I mean. If you've got your Bible, turn toward the very beginning. Go to Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3 in your Bible. Keep a finger in Daniel. We'll come back and do more. Now, prior to Genesis 3, God has created the world and everything in it. He's proclaimed it all good. And the crown jewel of all that's created, of everything that's creative, are a man and a woman that He puts in the garden and He calls them Adam and Eve. The two people are created by God to bear His image. That's what they're created to do. They can be creative like He is creative. Unlike other animals, they have a moral compass and an ability to operate above instinct and to reason, unlike most other created beings. But make no mistake, they're not like God in every way. In fact, that's what's actually going to pull at them and be used to lure them away from God and to put their focus on themselves ultimately. And so in the garden, what you see is God creates the man, and of the garden, God makes Adam king. Adam is king of the garden. Like the rest of creation, God reigns over it. So don't be mistaken there. He hasn't fully given over, but He has endowed Adam with the authority to cultivate the land and to work it, and He entrusts Adam. There's this part where He brings all the animals to the earth, to the man, with the responsibility of ruling over them. And it's kind of symbolized by Him naming them. You name what you have authority and are rightfully over. And so Adam is king of the garden. It's actually not only true for Adam. The rest of the Scripture, as it is teased out, would say that every person is created in such a way that they are supposed to take after Him. Part of being created in the image of God is a call and an entitlement to make decisions and to fulfill responsibilities, all of our responsibilities, with the authority granted to us by God, who has all authority. And so every person who comes after Adam is like him in this way. They're granted and endowed with a certain amount of authority. That's the foundational reason that much, much later the Apostle Paul can write, you know, whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, or whatever you do, whatever you work at, do all for the glory of God. You're created to do that. Like Adam, in your work, whatever's been entrusted to you with your thoughts, God has given you. He's given you authority over things, and all of it is so that you might make much and glorify Him. You have choices to make. You have things to do. The right way to do those things and the right choices to make are those that seek the honor and the majesty of God. Every human, every single person is meant to follow Adam in the same way. Let me just tell you what kind of authority you and I have. What kind of authority God gave Adam. The best way I can illustrate this for you is to tell you where we get our word authority. It comes from a Latin root. It has the same root actually as the word author. Same root as the word author, so think about this. It has this sense of authoring or creating life. In a minute, I'm going to tell you why most of us are bent toward suspicion and distrust of authority. But before that, picture in your mind authority used well to give or cultivate life. What's authority used well to give or cultivate life? Think of good teachers teaching. Think of parents, good parents, parenting, or coaches, coaching rightly. When the authority that they have is exercised well, the benefits of those under their authority are seen clearly. You might not always like criticism from a teacher, but it's good and it's how you learn, right? Children are almost always going to scorn the discipline of their parents, but it is for their benefit when it's exercised rightly. Without a good coach, you'll never reach your full potential. Author and authority. So that's the kind of authority that God has in mind. The garden needed someone to rule, and so God places Adam there. But his rule in the garden was meant to give and to cultivate and bring balance to life and freedom to every other being in the garden. It wasn't an authoritarian kind of rule. It was a life-giving, life-cultivating kind of rule. That's why he said, you manage the garden, lead the garden to give me honor and glory and praise. That's why the writer of Hebrews actually calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. Because Jesus is the giver and the cultivator of life and faith. So in the garden, God gives Adam authority under his own, and he tasks him not only with glorifying him, but leading the rest of the garden to give glory to God and experience his love. This is the first picture in all the scriptures that we get in the Bible of submission. The man and a woman desiring to bring glory to God. Take the authority that he's given them and roll it back to him, leveraging everything for his glory. Adam and Eve were supposed to do that. They were supposed to be a picture and a model of what every human after them was supposed to do. And it's, let me just summarize it this way. Authority belongs to God and is offered to humanity so that we might participate in his love and pursue his glory. Authority belongs ultimately to God, but he gives it. He gives it away so that we can participate in his love and pursue his glory. That's how he set things up. This is the way it was intended to work. And now is almost everybody's going to know this was not the way it turned out. What happened next was not in any way outside of the control of God. But let's be really clear. He didn't create it and he didn't lead people to it. And so now I want to read just a verse from Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3, 5. So the woman is deceived by the serpent. He twists some words. And he says this, for God knows that when you eat of it, meaning the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the lie right there. That's the lie that the serpent tells the woman and she begins to believe. Here's essentially the lie reworded. Here's the lie reworded. The life God has authored for you and the authority he has given to you is not enough. You deserve more, and God refuses to grant it to you because he doesn't really love you. That's the lie. That's the lie of Genesis 3:5. The God who has authored life and shared his authority with you has not given you enough. You deserve so much more than God has given you. And he refuses to give it to you because he doesn't really love you. That's the lie. And from there, the man and the woman, they disobey the one, really one concrete thing God has asked them not to do, and sin enters the world. And so in a very real way, sin is the result of the abuse of authority God gave to the man, to the woman. Remember what the author, God, gave them authority for and what he called them to do with it. He gave them authority to experience his love, and he invited them to participate in it by glorifying him. And so really what it becomes is sin is the abuse of the authority God has given us. Sin in your life is the abuse of the authority God gave you. When they chose to gratify their own desires above the glory of God, they abused that authority. Instead, they led what was not only themselves, but what was under their care, namely the rest of creation at this point, to rebel and with a lack of submission before God. Now, for some of you, and maybe even a lot of you, when we talk about authority and submission, when we use those words, your reaction is immediately to say, what do you mean that I'm under authority, and what do you mean I'm called to submit? Your first thought are, what about my rights? What about what's coming to me? What about those rights? What do I get here? We've already seen how that reaction has been, you know, seen virtually since the beginning of humanity. But I really do think it's different for us in the day and the age that we live. And I think that's only been the case for the last couple of hundred years. I think we're more prone to this type of sinful reaction. I think we're more prone to this abuse of the authority of God to say, what about my rights? And the reason we're more prone to that than people have been, even though it's been the root of sin historically, I think it's more prevalent now because of where we sit historically, where we sit on the timeline of humanity, and really where in particular we live. You know, for the first couple of thousand years of our existence, for several thousand years, most humans lived under the authority of another human, and they knew it. That's the way most people lived. They knew it, they felt it, and that was life. Nebuchadnezzar was king, and every single person under his reign knew exactly where they stood compared to him, right? That's not the case for us. It's not. We don't live that way. We think and we live differently. You know, we need to talk a little worldview here. Again, this is going to be thick. Just try to hang with me because it's really going to help make sense of why we're this way and really help us to know what we're supposed to do about it. This is the last thick week, and then next week we start just kind of putting feet and legs on this. So we need to talk a little worldview. We even need to talk a little philosophy this morning, because it's important that we deconstruct errors. We deconstruct errors and sin and see what we're all prone to, in the hopes that we would learn and grow in our ability to submit our lives to Jesus, and that we would let Him undo what happened in the garden. And so the reason that you and I have a strong sense of autonomy and belief in personal freedom can be traced all the way back to Eden. That's where it starts. Make no mistake about that. But it became really in vogue to think that way during a period, a philosophical and worldview period known as the Enlightenment. It's called the Enlightenment because people wanted you to think it was a good idea. But really what it does is it leads you away from biblical submission and authority and the glory of God. And so let me just explain a little bit of this to you. The Enlightenment, it's a movement that started primarily in France. And what it did is it began to challenge the traditional hierarchy and structures of society. Basically, everything that humanity had built up until that point, the Enlightenment begins to challenge. And they had two chief opponents: the church and the aristocracy, the ruling elite class. The church and the aristocracy, they saw both as the enemies of individualism and the enemies of self-determinism. Their claim was that the church could no longer be trusted because everything could be explained through naturalism. There's a scientific revolution happening at the same time, and these Enlightenment thinkers, they loved reason, and they loved at least the perception of reason. And so as difficult as that has been in the history of the church, to say the church can no longer be called upon to explain the deeper mysteries of life and the universe, I actually don't think that's the bigger or longer ranging impact that came out of the Enlightenment. I think that was actually more detrimental to society is what they taught about the aristocracy. Now, Enlightenment thinking argued that no one should rule over another person because every person should be able to determine their own destiny. That's a key principle of the Enlightenment. Nobody should rule over anybody else because everybody should be able to determine their own destiny. Now, that's true. That's true to a certain extent. But it's troubling when you follow it out to its logical end. Especially when you consider and loop that into what they were saying about the church. Now, it's true that a king is no better than any of his subjects, simply because of the family that he was born into. But that does not mean that no person should ever rule or no person should ever have authority over another. That doesn't lead to that conclusion, and that's the problem. It wasn't the applications immediately of some of their ideas. There was good and valid things brought out. It was what happens. What happens when you get that to that second generation or that third generation or that fourth generation? What happens when those ideas are applied out to their logical and reasonable ends? What they do is they tear down any structure of authority. And so let me just tell you, I'm going to pause right here, and if you're wondering, why are we talking about, you know, France and the Enlightenment? Let me just tell you that you are way more steeped in these ideas, and so am I, than we realize. Now, the name most commonly and typically associated with the Enlightenment is a French philosopher named Voltaire, and I'm guessing most of you haven't read a whole lot of Voltaire lately. But you are heavily influenced by men who were heavily influenced by them. Let me just give you a couple of names. Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson spent a lot of time in France during the Enlightenment. They were there for two reasons. One, to raise money for the colonies as they tried to fund the Revolutionary War. And they were also there to learn about government and about rule and about self-determinism as they were preparing to found the United States of America. And so as the Revolutionary War rages, these ideas are heavily influential on the men that build this country. I mean, even look at that period of history. Victors get to name the wars, right? Victors get to name the wars. We call our war for independence the Revolutionary War. Because we love the idea of a revolution, bucking authority. We love to push back against anybody who would tell us what to do. We could have called it something else, but we love the idea of a revolution. We love this stuff. The way to win political elections is always, here's your script, demonize current politicians and promise to take back Washington for the people. That's how you win elections. Democrat, Republican, just call everybody who's ruling now bad and tell them you won't be like them and the people will take back government. We're steeped in this stuff. We love this stuff. One of my favorite movies, Cool Hand Luke. It's a story, the whole story, is about how following rules and cultural norms, if you do that kind of stuff, you're a sellout. You're not true to yourself. If you want to live, really live, you got to rebel. That's the whole point of the movie. Have you ever seen the movie Chocolat? It's a movie, it takes place in France. There's a woman who moves into this small French town and she opens a chocolate shop just as Lent begins. Now at this point, you have to understand that the center of community life in the town, the whole church is the center of everything that happens in the town. And so as men and women are practicing Lent, or practicing abstaining from things for Lent, this woman is constantly trying to pull them away from their religious commitments by tempting them with chocolate. And when she's asked to stop, she defies those instructions. By the end of the movie, she kind of throws this big party, chocolate party, on Easter. I mean, it's rebellion. It's outright rebellion. It's in movies, it's in books, it's in songs. I mean, how about this one? I told Holly I was going to do this yesterday, and she said, well, isn't that just a kid's song? And I said, hey, this is exactly my point. We sing this at our house all the time. Let it go, let it go. Not holding back anymore. Listen to some of these lyrics. Listen to the lyrics of this song. I don't care what they're going to say. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. Now I'm free. Listen. I'm not down on Frozen. I like Frozen. I like the movie. The song's in my head all the time. But no right, no wrong, no rules for me, and that's what brings you freedom? That's not Bible. I don't know what it is, but it's not Bible. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? If it started in Genesis 3, all the way back at the beginning, it's been building and getting stronger and stronger since then. What do we do with this? Where is hope for us? There's a ton of hope. There's a ton of hope. Go back to Daniel 4. Back to Daniel 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 34. So everything Daniel predicted would happen, it all happened. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now remember where this started for Nebuchadnezzar. He's given a year to declare God's glory and humble himself. But he wouldn't. Instead, he decided to make much of himself. Apart from Christ, this is what people, all people, will choose. The reaction of the man and the woman in the garden is predictable. After they try to wrestle God's authority away from Him, they realize that they're naked. That's what they realize. They realize they're naked and they try to hide from Him. And when He comes looking for them, they try to maintain their own self-image and they try to blame somebody else. This is what we do. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. It's typical. When we're faced with our deficiencies, when our abilities are called into question, really what it is we fail. We fail to do what God has called us to. And so then our natural tendency becomes exalting ourselves. Our natural tendency becomes exalting ourselves. We mask these deficiencies by trying to make much of ourselves. It's what the man did. It's what the woman did. It's what people since then have done. It's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. But here's biblical truth. True freedom comes through admitting our deficit and glorifying Jesus. That's where true freedom comes from. It's never going to be through glorifying yourself that you're going to be returned to a right relationship with God. Adam and Eve tried that. They tried to have what they believed in a lie that God had. And it failed them. Nebuchadnezzar learned that as he finally humbled himself before God, he saw God bless him. And let's be really, really clear. This is not a prosperity gospel, kind of name it and claim it, that lie that if you praise God, He gives you a kingdom and servants. That's not what's happening here in Daniel 4. What is happening is a man who is seen as supremely powerful by the world is easily, effortlessly humbled by God. And he learns what real power is and he begins to praise that, Him. In the midst of that, God chooses to restore Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to him. That's God's sovereign choice. That's what he does for Nebuchadnezzar. It's probably not going to happen in your life. If it does, you know, tithe on that. What's going to return you to a right relationship with God is to trust in Jesus. Jesus does what Adam was supposed to do. Jesus does what Adam was supposed to do. And in Him, when we trust in Him, when we're united to Him, and then through that union, Jesus restores for us all that Adam lost. That's why Paul in Romans 5 calls Jesus the new and the greater Adam. He calls Him the second Adam because He restores to us all that Adam lost for us. And so the good news is this. This is the good news out of all of this. The truth is absolutely that you have rebelled against God's authority. You've taken the authority that He gave you and you've abused it in your rebellion, in your rejection. And your tendency, and my tendency, is to compound that mistake over and over and over again by refusing to submit to God. Well, that's why God gave you His one and His only Son. So that through Jesus, God has given us the way to be redeemed and have your place, our place as His image bearers restored, to be back in that environment with God where we're seeing what kind of authority He's given us, and like He has authored and given authority, we too are giving and cultivating life that praises and restores and redeems and participates in His love. So Jesus lives this life of obedience and submission that Adam and you didn't live, and then He goes to the cross to absorb the wrath of God for your sin. And through that, not because of something you did, but because of what Jesus did, when you repent of your sin in His name, you're redeemed. You're restored. It's such a radical change that the Bible has to call it nothing short of a new birth. So trust in Jesus, hope in Him, glorify Him, give yourself to God, submit to Him, trust His authority and the authority that He places into your life. Fight what is really, really deep inside of you to not trust Him and to want to rule your own life and live for freedom's sake in submission to Him. He loves you. He loves you. He's proved that love by sending His Son to live and die in your place. Absolutely knowing that was what was going to take place. He knew what He was sending Jesus to. And so humble yourself before Him. That's not a threat. It's not a threat to say humble yourself before God. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to restoration and hope and redemption. When you're humble before Him, the author of life promises to exercise authority that He has to give you life, the life that He's always wanted and intended for you to have since the very beginning. He calls you to be like Him in this life. And then He promises to give you life with Him forever. So do that. Submit to God. Humble yourself before Him that you might be free. Free to know and exalt and share and participate in His love. It's a great gift. Great gift from a great God. Let's pray together. We need to pray. And then I'm just going to give you a moment after that to reflect on these things. That's how we end every single service, is just with a moment to consider what God has said to us here from His Word. And then I'm going to tell you one more thing before we're done. Let me pray. God, thank You and praise You. For You are good. You are the author of life. And the author, Jesus, You are the perfecter of faith. And so, God, may we participate in Your love, not through abusing our authority and trying to overstep our bounds, but by taking that authority that You've given us to do all things for Your glory, to make decisions for Your glory, to work for Your glory, to even live and to eat for Your glory. And let us roll that back to You, we pray. Show us how we can do that this coming week. What does it look like to submit to You and to glorify Your name? And how much good will come to us because of that? So God, we ask that You would do that in us. Just in this moment of reflection, God, burn this into our hearts. Show us these areas. Show us these ways that we can apply this message to our day-to-day living. We pray this and ask in Jesus' name. Before we go together, I want to remind you that if you need prayer for anything in your life, if something's going on, we've got to have a man and a woman right down front here that will pray with you about whatever you want. Please make use of them. Get your picture taken. I also want to give you one really quick update. Many of you learned either earlier in the week, a couple of weeks ago, or last Sunday, that A.D. Riddles, one of our member's mother and father were in a tragic car accident as they serve for the glory of the kingdom of God in Thailand. And AD's father passed away and his mother was badly injured. AD's mother is recovering well by the grace of God. The service for AD's father will be this coming Tuesday. I'm not exactly sure how to translate that to time in Thailand, but they're quite a bit ahead. But the service is on Tuesday, and then AD, Katrine, and their two sons will be returning here on Thursday. So continue to keep them in your prayers. They're not sure about what's going to happen with AD's mom at this point. There's a brother who lives there, but there's still a lot of unknowns. She's still in the hospital. They're not sure if she'll even be released by the time that they have return plane tickets. And so pray for a lot of peace and a lot of clarity and a lot of discernment for that family. You're dismissed. Go in the grace of God.